Back in the Victorian time, in the 1800s, people used to take photos. Photos back then were quite rare. It was one of the new technologies. They would take photos with their family members who were dead. It was a very common thing back in those days. And so you actually look at some of these images that have survived, and they're quite sad in a lot of ways. Like, the first response you have is maybe to be shocked as you see these pictures of living family members with their dead ones. The first response might be to be shocked, but actually to be quite sad in terms of what's going on there. They're trying to cling to the memory of their loved ones who have passed away. And just to add to the photos, what they would do with these photos is that they would try to make the person who has passed away, they'd try to make that person look like they were alive. They'd do all sorts of things with these pictures. They would put the people who had passed away in poses, propping them up so it looked like that they were sitting there, or hugging the person next to them. Sometimes they would attach a string to actually hold their arm up and put them in a particular posture. If their eyes were closed, they would draw eyes on them so that in the after development, it would actually look like that person was what was alive. Sometimes they'd even mix it around, that you'd have one person standing next to somebody else who was sitting down. But it was the person who was sitting who was actually alive. It was the person standing up who was dead. And as you actually stop and think about what's going on there, it's not because the people back then were morbid and were slightly creepier than the rest of us. It's actually because they were so sad and so hopeless that this was all that they could do, to cling to the person who had just passed away. There was nothing else that they could stop. They couldn't stop death in its tracks, so what they could do is try to take a photo of the person as if they were alive. And the sad thing is, no matter what they did, they couldn't. No matter what they did, the person still doesn't look alive, let alone there was no way that they could make that person be alive. You see, I think a lot of us, the Victorian period, that was their way of dealing with things. I think for us, we have a different way. But in the face of death, what hope is there? In the face of death, when you're confronted with mortality and you see that loved one in front of you, what can you do? What answer does the world have to that dreaded problem of death? I remember when I was my second year out of university, I was working at a bank. There was this old man, a lovely old man by the name of Cliff. He was a guy that everyone liked. He had been working in the bank literally for decades. I think it was around 30 or 40 years that he'd been working there. He was actually a doctor. He was the man who was in charge of OH&S for the entire bank. And I remember one morning, the head of the area got us all together for this announcement. We were all there, we were sort of just waiting to hear what he had to say. And in a very serious, slow voice, he said to us, Cliff was dead. He had passed away just that morning. He had died from a heart attack or a stroke. This dear, gentle man that everyone liked was dead. He'd passed away. And I remember that morning in particular because of the reaction afterwards. After that announcement, everyone went off and they had nothing to say. And it's not because they didn't care about him. It's because they didn't know what to say. There was no answers to that. When you have news like that, what can you say? What words of comfort is there? And so for the rest of that morning, it was like the office was in a daze. You know, when you're in this room, there's like thick carpets and thick rugs, the sound, everything becomes muffled. It was a little bit like that. There was like a seriousness, a somberness, a sadness that just came over everyone. What comfort, what hope is there? Well, Paul says to us here in the passage that was read out for us, he says to us, there is hope. In the face of death, in the face of tragedy, in the face of suffering, in the face of despair, there is hope. Now, we're actually coming to our second last talk in 1 Thessalonians. We've been working our way through this. Paul's writing to a church that was born in a storm, if you remember from a few weeks back. It was born in a time of persecution and suffering, but it's going well now. In chapter 1, he writes how this church, they've turned from idols to serve God, and they are authentic Christians. They're showing faith and love and hope. And in chapter 3, Paul has heard about the Thessalonians. His dear friend Timothy has gone to the Thessalonians and he's come back again. And he brings good news, a great report, that they are going strong. And in chapter 4 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul says, finally. That's how he starts off chapter 4. He says, finally. He actually changes direction and encourages the Thessalonians. Now that he's made sure that they're okay, he encourages them how to live. How to live as Christians. He says, live in order to please God more and more. Live in sexual purity. Love one another more and more. And in terms of how to live, he says here, live with hope. Live with hope. I don't know if you noticed, there's actually two distinct sections in the passage that Evan read out for us. From chapter 4, verse 13 to the end of that chapter. And then chapter 5, 1 to 11. Two actual sections there. They start the same way, they end the same way. Paul gives us a clue. He actually gives us the brackets so that we understand that they're two separate sections. He starts off by saying brothers, and now brothers in both sections. And then he goes on talking about what he's actually talking about in that particular area. And then at the end he says, therefore, encourage each other. Starts off by saying brothers and sisters. And then he finishes saying, therefore, encourage each other with these words that I've just talked to you about. Both sections are about the coming of Jesus. Except the first one is kind of talking about the what. What actually happens when he comes. The second part is actually talking about the when. When is all this going to take place? And Paul's emphasis in this whole area is to say, as you live, live with hope. Why don't we actually pray as we come to this passage this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your Bible, from your word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. We pray that as we look at these words now, that you'll actually open up our eyes and our minds. Open up our hearts, Lord, to the great truths that we find here. Help us to understand the hope that you offer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you see where we're going? We're actually looking at the what and the when of Jesus' coming. And the first part that Paul actually wants to say to us, he actually wants to say, be hope-filled. Be filled with hope. That's the first point we're going to take a look at. Let me read verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. It seems that the Thessalonians, they have the wrong view about Jesus coming again. They know that Jesus is coming back. They know that. When you take a look at chapter 1, verse 10, the Thessalonians have turned from idols to God. And in verse 10, it talks about how they're waiting. They're waiting for God's Son to come from heaven. And when he comes, he's going to rescue us from the coming wrath. They know Jesus is going to come again. They understand that. The problem was, they thought Jesus was going to come immediately. It was just around the corner. A matter of days, maybe even a matter of weeks. That's what they were expecting. It was just around the corner. And so if you remember back 2 weeks ago when we took a look at chapter 4, it seems that some of the Thessalonians, they've given up work. They've given up their jobs because they're thinking to themselves, why do I have to work if Jesus is coming back? If he's coming back in just a matter of weeks, why bother working? And so they gave up their jobs. And that's why he says, be productive, work with your hands. Stop being dependent on other people. And here in verse 13 of chapter 4, it's the same mistake. They're thinking Jesus is coming back just around the corner. It's about to happen immediately. Now the problem is, they're expecting Jesus to come back again. But as they've waited, and waited for a bit longer, some of the brothers and sisters in church are actually starting to drop off. They're starting to die. This is not what they're expecting. Jesus is going to come back again. It's going to be great. We're going to go to Jesus to heaven. But actually, along the way, some people are starting to die. What happens about them? Are they going to miss out? Are they going to miss out on being saved from God's coming wrath? Are they going to miss out on salvation and the hope of heaven? Is that what's going to happen? It's a little bit like if you enter a raffle ticket. Could be in an RSL club, it could be at a school, whatever it happens to be. Some raffle tickets, when you buy them, you actually need to be there in order to claim the prize. And if you're not there, you've lost it. You know, it might be your ticket, but if you're not there to claim it, you've lost the prize. Is that what's going on here? That if the people have died in Christ, even that they are Christians, do they miss out? And because of that, the Thessalonians, they are grieving. They're confused. For the people who have died, it's hopeless. But what about my brother in Christ? What about my dear friend? They've lost it. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Be filled with hope. Now, as we look at verse 13, it's important to see what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying, he's not saying it is wrong to grieve. He's not saying that. Being sad when someone passes away, being heartbroken, grieving, it's a natural response when somebody who is close to us passes away, when they die. It is natural. You'd probably even say it is necessary. We need to go through that process. That is what Paul's not talking about. You can't grieve. Remember Jesus. When his dear friend Lazarus dies, Jesus weeps at his grave, even though he knows what's going to happen to Lazarus. It is not wrong to grieve. But what Paul is saying is that when we do grieve, we grieve differently. We mourn differently. We are not like the rest of men. And so for Christians, when somebody dies, it is sad, but our grieving is a strange mixture of celebration and sadness at the same time. When you go to the funeral of a Christian, there's celebration and sadness. There is crying and there is confidence. There is this heavy ache and yet there is this deep assurance. Because for the Christian, there is hope. And Paul tells us where we find this hope, that this is a hope which is grounded in the gospel. It is a hope which comes from the past. It's a hope that we have because we are confident of the gospel events. A hope which is grounded in reality. Verse 14. Paul says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. See, our confidence that God will do this, that God will do this in the future, our confidence is based on the fact of what God has already done in the past. Jesus' death and resurrection, that has already happened. God has done everything that we need to guarantee the fact that we will come back to life again. And so we can be confident about the future because of the past. And so if you're ever not sure what is going to happen, if you're ever in doubt of what's going to happen to you or to me or to a loved one, if you're never not sure about the future, Paul says, look back. Look back 2,000 years ago and you can have confidence. You can be sure of the hope that we have. Look back to the gospel. Because that is where God says, I have done everything needed to bring you home. 2,000 years ago, you want proof that the dead will rise? 2,000 years ago, Jesus died and he came back to life again. And he will bring with him all who belong to Jesus. Hope from the past and hope for the future. See, we can have confidence. It's grounded in the past. But actually, this hope is tied up with what is going to happen. It's tied up with these future events. And we see that in verses 15 to 17. There are three things that are going to happen. Three things. First of all, we actually see that Jesus will return. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. The Lord himself, Jesus, will return. That's the first thing we see. And it's going to be signaled by three sounds to make sure everyone gets it. There's going to be a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and a trumpet call from God. Jesus will return. And then at the end of verse 16, the resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, Paul doesn't tell us how it will happen. He doesn't describe that. But he does say the resurrection will happen. Jesus will return. The dead will rise. And third, reunion. Verse 17. the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. Do you see what's going to happen here? The dead will rise, and then those who are still alive, they'll be caught up with them. They'll be united together, and together they will then be united with Christ. As they are reunited, it is then that they go to be with the Lord. That's what's going to happen in the future. Return, resurrection, and then reunion. Now, if you just take a step back and take a look at the hope that God gives us, do you see what he says here? Do you see the hope that he gives us if we are Christians? The hope that Jesus will return again. The hope that when he does come back, that the dead will rise, there will be a resurrection. The hope that when he comes back again, we'll be reunited with those who have passed away. And the hope that when he comes back again, we will meet the Lord and we will live with him forever. And that's why in verse 18, Paul says, encourage each other with these words, with this great truth that we have to celebrate. Now, going back to the problem that the Thessalonians had, Paul's saying to them, and he's actually saying to us, it doesn't matter if there is a delay in Jesus' return. It doesn't matter that people are dying. Now, it is sad, absolutely, when Christians die. But it does not leave us in despair. They won't miss out. And in fact, if you have a brother or sister or father or mother or friend who's passed away in Christ, we will see them again. There is great comfort in these words. It means that we need to turn our minds around in terms of when we go to a Christian funeral and to understand what is going on there. It's a little bit like, and I'm just going to pick on him because he's here today, it's a little bit like Wayne as he goes overseas. Now, Wayne's only here for the weekend, but when he goes away for a year or 2 years even, now that's sad. It is sad. But we're not in despair, are we? Because we know that we will see him again. Well, he's actually only just going to Korea, and we'll see him when he comes back again, hopefully sometime sooner rather than later, but we will see him. And the amazing thing that the Bible is saying here is that it doesn't matter if that friend or Christian has gone to Korea or if they've gone through death. For God, either case does not matter. Because death for a Christian is just like a plane trip. It's just like going on holidays for a couple of months, a couple of years. For a time, you will miss them. But there will be a time of reunion. Do you see how amazing this thought is that we have? This time of reunion here. Do you see how the return of Jesus, it changes everything. It changes what life is about. It changes what death is about. Paul says here, be filled with hope. But then in chapter 5, Paul actually continues. You see, the second coming is not just about how we see death there and then. The second coming is actually about how we see life here and now. It actually makes a difference in the here and now. That's what Paul talks about in verses 1 to 11. In verses 1 to 3, Paul says to the Thessalonians, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now remember, the first section, Paul talks about the what, and here he's talking about the when. In other words, Paul here is saying that Jesus' return, it will be unexpected. No one knows when Jesus is coming back. It's going to be like a thief who comes in the middle of the night. And that's the thing with thieves, isn't it? When a thief comes to break into your house, they don't send you a message ahead saying, I'm going to be here at this time, I'd love to see you there. They don't send you a postcard, they don't leave you a business card, they don't send you an SMS. It doesn't work like that. They just come whenever, when it's least expected. And it's the same thing when Jesus comes. It is unexpected. He may come tomorrow. He may come next week. Next month, next year, in 100 years, he will come, but it will be unexpected. But it's also unavoidable. There is no escape from the return of Jesus. It's not like you can hide away somewhere. If I can just build a bomb shelter and just hide in that place, maybe I can just escape Jesus' return. It doesn't work like that. In verse 3, people are saying, peace and safety. Everything's going fine. The world's just going to continue the way it is. Peace and safety. But destruction will come on them suddenly. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, there will be no escape. Now, I don't want to make a big point of this because I'm a male, but you know, I've never been pregnant before, but you can ask any of the mums in this church. You are pregnant for 9 months. You know that it's coming. You don't know when, though. But when it comes and labor kicks in, there is no escape. Especially back then, when there are no epidurals, there are no C-sections, it doesn't work like that. It is unavoidable. When it comes, it comes. When Jesus comes, it is unavoidable. You can't escape. So do you see, so far, it is unexpected, unavoidable. But for Christians, it is unsurprising. Yeah, that's kind of the surprising thing amongst all this. Even though it's unexpected, even though it's unavoidable, it is actually unsurprising. And here, Paul does something which sort of just tweaks our minds a little bit. Paul brings together two images and puts them on top of each other. On one hand, there's this image of a thief. And at the same time, there's this image of day and night, or light and darkness. He actually brings these two images together. Here's how it works. You see, a thief, and back in those days, they come in the middle of the night. That's the best time to raid someone's place. In the middle of the day, people are awake, people are around, and so you would see the thief. The thief comes in the middle of the night. And at night time, night people, they are asleep or they're drunk. And so the thief will catch them by surprise. But we're not like that. We are day people. In verse 4, you are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you. Verse 5, you are sons of the light, sons of the day. And so while the non-Christian is still in darkness and they're surprised by the return of Jesus, we are day people. And so the return of Jesus won't surprise us. It won't surprise us for a couple of reasons. It won't surprise us because we belong to the day. This is part and parcel of who we are. We are connected with Christ, and so we are day people. It won't surprise us. This is our return ticket home. This is the day that we've been waiting for. But the other reason why we're actually not to be surprised is because we are ready. We are waiting for this to happen. See, that's the implication of all this there in verse 6. This is the implication. Because we are sons of the light and sons of the day, because we don't belong to the night or belong to the darkness, so then, verse 6, so then means the implications. Therefore, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. That's what night people do. Those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, be self-controlled. Be alert, be self-controlled. In other words, Paul is saying, be ready. Be ready. So when the day of the Lord does come, we are not caught out. We are not surprised because we are ready. We are already living for Jesus. Again, it was just yesterday I was reading the paper, and there's this image on the screen behind me. It's kind of hard to make out what's going on there, but there's a building where people are climbing up. Who saw that image in the paper yesterday? It's kind of amusing, the story that goes behind it. This is a building in India, where there are some school children sitting their exams. I think it was the year 10 exams. And on the outside, there are parents and friends and family members who are climbing the walls in order to pass notes to their children to help them cheat through the window. Now imagine for a second that you are doing an exam. You know, you're not actually here in India, but imagine that you're in this room, you're doing an exam, and the supervisor leaves the room just for a moment. He leaves the room in the middle of the exam. You don't know when he's going to come back. Now, how do you make sure that you are ready for him? How do you make sure that you're not surprised when he comes back, that when he bursts into the room? Now, there's a couple of ways that you can do that. On the one hand, you know, you can just be all quiet, and you listen out for his footsteps, or you know, the turn of the handle. Okay, now we all pretend that we're doing the right thing. Or maybe you can actually, you know, just sort of busy working away, and you sort of keep your eye open, you look up every now and then to make sure whether he's coming or not. Now, there's a few ways that you might be able to try to not be surprised when he comes back. Now, here's the way that you're supposed to do it. The way that you are not surprised when the supervisor comes back in is to be doing the right thing in the first place. If you are doing the right thing, it doesn't matter when he comes back, because when he comes back, he finds you doing the right thing. You're not caught out. You're not surprised because you're already doing what you're supposed to. And so, be ready when Jesus comes back again, so that you're not surprised. Be self-controlled, be alert. And in verse 8, Paul starts spelling that out. He says, put on faith and love as a breastplate. Put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, we saw those things earlier. If you're here at the very start of our series in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 3, basically Paul is saying, live out the Christian life. Remember in chapter 1, we actually saw those three things before. We saw faith, love, and hope. Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians. He's actually remembering what God has done in their lives. And he says, your work produced by faith. Your labor prompted by love. And your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The same words that we see in verse 8, faith, love, and hope. And the thing about these three things is that they are active. They do things. They do work. They produce labor. They actually endure till the end. And that's why as we go through our Christian lives, we want to do the right thing. Because we want to be living for Jesus. We want to be ready. We want to be self-controlled. That's why we tell people about Jesus. Because of the day of the Lord. We want to be doing the right thing. We want them to be doing the right thing. That's why we do things like we teach English class. Not because the people don't have anything better to do on Saturday and they're just twiddling around thinking, let's do something. But because of the day of the Lord. That's why one of the most important things that I would do as a father is to teach my children about Jesus. Because on that last day, on the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes again and I am standing there with him, I want them to be standing there with me. That's why we serve at church, or we pray, or we read the Bible, or from 2 weeks ago, why we fight sexual immorality, or we love our brothers and sisters in church, because we belong to the day and we want to live for Jesus. When Jesus comes again, what is he going to find me living for? When Jesus comes again, who is he going to find me living for? Will you be ready when he returns? Dawn had a friend back when she used to work in Disney. He was a guy by the name of Tim. I think he was a couple of years younger than us. Tim was from New Zealand. He had bright red hair. He was sort of a laid-back guy. He sort of always had this sort of a comical grin on his face, like he was playing a joke or something. Tim was this a nice bloke. He used to be the flatmate of the guy who was our best man. Now, one day, Tim started having headaches. And quite strong headaches, which sent him to the doctor. And when he got to the doctor and they ran the tests, he was found to have a tumour in his brain. Now, people were thinking, he's young, he'll be okay. And so he spent the next couple of weeks in hospital getting ready for surgery. And the plan was that after surgery, he'd take a few months off so that he could recover. But as he's in hospital, his condition deteriorates. And he becomes bedridden and he actually can't talk. And the day of the operation, he goes in. They've got to get rid of this tumour. He goes in and he's given the anaesthetics. And he has an allergic reaction to them. And he dies. Even before the operation itself. In the space of a month, he goes from living a normal life, living, working at a desk like everyone else did. And in the space of the month, he's dead. He's dead, just like my colleague at work. Except Tim was a Christian. A couple of weeks later, there was a Thanksgiving service in memory of Tim. The whole of the workplace, they took half a day off, which is quite rare for them. They took half a day off so that they could go to this church service, and it was packed. People who, for no other reason, would actually set foot into a church, and they are there at this Thanksgiving service. And the minister stands up, and part of the minister's message, he actually says, Tim knows where he's going. Do you? Do you? Apparently, when people would visit Timothy in hospital, and at that stage when he couldn't even talk, he was given this board to spell words on, and he wrote, "Glory be to Jesus." See, Timothy was ready. He was looking forward to the day when Jesus would come again. And when Jesus comes again, I will see my friend Timothy there. I will see him there, and I'll see Dawn there as well. And I'll see all those who belong to Jesus and yet have passed away. We are going to meet him together in the air. We are going to meet him in order to live with him and to be with him forever. The day of the Lord when Jesus comes again. Are you excited? Are you excited about what we read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5? That if we understand the day of the Lord, whether it means death or whether we face life, we are people who are filled with hope. And we are people who are ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks for these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. We thank you, Lord, for the words of comfort that they are. We pray, Lord, that you will help these words to really sink deep into our hearts and souls, that we understand the great truths that are there. Sometimes we can so easily talk about heaven or Jesus coming again. We can even sing about it. But, Lord, we pray that it takes root in our hearts as we understand the gospel. Father, help us to be people who don't grieve like the rest of men. Instead, Lord, that we are people who are filled with hope. People who are ready, living for Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.